The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, last week we noted that Paul was struggling for something. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." And the thing that Paul was fighting for, on his knees, tear-drenched, heart-rending prayer for, was that the Colossians would find that Christ was all that they needed. It was a battle for them to reach all the riches that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of Christ. It was a fight to come to the place where they realize that in Christ we are complete, and to understand all the ramifications of that. What does that mean? "And in Him," verse 10, "you have been made complete, who is the head of all rule and authority." All of the answers to all of life's questions are found in Christ. All the answers to the questions in your soul, all of the answers to the problem of sin, all of the answers to the problem of pain and suffering, and why things don't go right, or why they do, all of the answers to our sorrows and our joys are found in Christ. The Bible makes it clear that everything is wrapped up in Him. And I don't think we fully appreciate this. I want to take you through just a few places where the Bible talks about what it is to be in Christ. We've been forgiven in Christ. Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." We're justified and redeemed in Christ, Romans 3:24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're dead to sin and alive to Christ, Romans 6:11 tells us. "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation in Christ. That's Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're reconciled to God in Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We've been crucified in Christ. Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Grace comes to us in Christ. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:4. Our salvation is in Christ. "I give thanks to my God," I'm sorry, "therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 2 Timothy 2:10. Eternal life is in Christ. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." We are a new creation in Christ. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Our sonship is in Christ. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." There seems to be a pattern here. You following it? In Christ. Most of us just pass that off as a prepositional phrase. In Christ. But what does it mean? The blessing and the promise are ours in Christ. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Our Christian liberty is in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Our unity as believers is in Christ. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Our holiness or our sanctification is in Christ. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. All of our triumph, all of our overcoming is in Christ. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Both suffering and consolation, 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, are in Christ. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through or in Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Finally, finally, the purpose of God is in Christ, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And finally, because of Christ, we are in Christ. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. I could go on and on and on and on and on. There is so much that is in Christ. Everything about the Christian life is in Christ. To steal a phrase from Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch of our existence as Christians over which Christ, who is supreme and sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. To be a Christian is all about being in Christ. It's not about living right. However, if you're in Christ, you will live right. It's not about behavior. It's not about a feeling. It's about being in Christ. Everything relates to Him. Everything answers to Him. Everything finds its relevance and its meaning in Christ. If you don't know Christ, that's why you're lost. Because nothing is relevant, nothing is meaningful without Him. And this is what Paul was laboring in prayer and in the Word for the Colossians. That they would recognize they're in Christ. They would have this sort of imprinted on their soul and exhibited in their lives that in Christ they're complete. And so Paul goes on to give them five solid pillars of truth to hang this on. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. First of all, he tells them there's been a surgery accomplished. He talks about circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. Paul compares the saving work of Christ in us with the Old Testament practice of circumcision. Circumcision was the evidence, the proof that they were God's people. A work had gone on. But that was only the shadow, the picture of what was to come. But here, the circumcision is without hands, meaning that it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And what gets cut away is that old unbelieving self, that naturally ornery and rebellious, sinful person, and its use of the body for sin and not for righteousness, and the Bible calls it heart surgery. Romans 2:29, Paul says about Jews who have circumcision as a sign that they're God's chosen people, he says a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's how God makes us his own. He does surgery on our cold, unbelieving, stony, hard, rebellious hearts and makes them soft, obedient, and receptive to him. And it's true then of his children that instead of being hostile to God, we love him. Is that true of you? Instead of being hostile to God, now we're lovers of God. Instead of going our own way without a thought of God, he now invades our thoughts, makes us God conscious. That's what godly people are, you know. Godly people are those people who are conscious of God. That's what it means. Is there a consciousness of God in your life when you're at the supermarket? Or are you just concerned about buying soup? Many times we are. But God is faithful to invade our thoughts, to make us God conscious, that what we do in this world has everything to do with him. It all relates to him. You know, sin that we never used to blink at, now it causes us to mourn. Attitudes that we once held without shame now make us tremble. That's because God's done a work, a circumcision work in our hearts. And Paul calls this a circumcision of Christ. It's a work only he can do, and he only does that for those who believe. Secondly, he goes on in verse 12 and says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This verse simply is a clause of the preceding verse that tells us, where Paul tells us our old sinful hearts have been removed and replaced with new hearts, just as God promised in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Anything in that give you the impression that this is something that you have to work up to do? All the way through there, God says, I will do this. I will do this. And Paul says that this circumcision is connected to a death. Our death. When we believe and are baptized, God is at work, circumcising our hearts, putting the old rebellious, sinful, ornery me in the ground, as it were, and raising up that new self, he says, created in righteousness and holiness. Baptism is simply our identification with the death, burial and resurrection of Christ himself. In and of itself, it's nothing. But notice Paul's words here. He says, through faith in the powerful working of God. That means it isn't baptism that's doing the work, but it's God at work. Just as circumcision outwardly identified Jews as God's chosen people, it's baptism that identifies us. It's the outward identification of the believer. It's a picture of dying to the old life of sin and publicly announcing to the world that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. And if you're here and perhaps you've believed but not been baptized, I want you to seriously consider that. No more than that. You need to be baptized. It's not that baptism does anything, but it sets you in a different place in your heart. You've taken a public stand and said, I choose to follow Christ because he's done a work in my heart, given me a new heart, taken out the old heart, buried the old man, and raised the new in life. It's a proclamation that a resurrection has taken place, that he's been raised, you've been raised to new life in Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. It's crucial. Christian life is a life alive in Christ. Colossians 2, the end of that verse says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Two things are essential for us to be raised from the deadness of our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And the first is forgiveness. We need forgiveness. All of mankind lives under the sentence of death, and there's nothing we could do to pay that. The battle we fight in coming to Christ is a battle over guilt, the guilt of sin. Unless a man realizes that he's a sinner before God and worthy of death, he doesn't really understand forgiveness. He doesn't really come to Christ. That's why the Bible emphasizes the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We recognize this fact in society. In fact, Carl Menninger, a famous psychiatrist, once said, 75% of the psychiatric patients in mental hospitals could be released right now if they understood, if they could believe that they'd been forgiven. Forgiveness is crucial. But most men think they're okay. Talk to anybody today, and they'll probably tell you they're quite all right. They don't have any problem with sin. But until that happens, we don't really come to Christ. And our sins aren't forgiven, they're not forgiven on the basis of the depth of our sorrow over them. Oh, yes. When God convicts our hearts, there's a massive amount of sorrow over our sin. But our forgiveness isn't based on how sorry we are about our sin. It's not based on the quality of our repentance. Our sins are forgiven only because of the death of Christ. That's a glorious fact for the believer. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, we trample the blood of the Son of God if we think we're forgiven because we're sorry for our sins. Most people are sorry. They're sorry they got caught. But the only explanation for the forgiveness of God and for the unfathomable depth of his forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which he has worked out for us. That is, our souls are massively impacted by the depth of our depravity and sin, and equally astounded by his mercy. That's what he was saying. The Spirit of God comes and convicts us of sin. We're convicted. And God says, I've paid for that. We accept it, and we're forgiven. But the other essential element is justification. It's not enough that our sins are forgiven. It's not enough that our sins are just forgiven. The really good news is that we've been justified. That is, made righteous. Forgiveness alone is good. But justification completes it. We've been forgiven and justified. Justification goes beyond forgiveness. And here's how he did it. He says in Colossians 2:14, he did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Most men in general are under the impression that they're pretty much okay. Talk to anyone today, ask them if they think they're a good person, they'll usually say yes. Yeah, I'm a good person. I haven't done anything really bad. Very few people will admit to being a bad person. But what men don't realize is that in the court of heaven, there stands a record of debt against them. And it says guilty. It's written up there. And most men don't look up there. But in the court of heaven, there's a record of debt that stands as a testimony against us. And the charges listed there all fall under the heading of the things you find in Exodus 20. God-haters, liars, thieves, adulterers, covetous, blasphemers, rebellious. And the question really is, how could God forgive such people? How could He, a just God, forgive us who are so unjust? And not only forgive us, but justify us. You know, one of the quick and easy answers to what is justification is just as if I'd never sinned. How could God say that about someone like me? How could He, in all fairness, do that? And the answer is in Christ. God requires two things of us: punishment for our sins and perfection in our living. Our sins have to be punished, and yet our living must be righteous before Him. We can neither bear our own punishment nor provide our own righteousness. So God in Christ did both. That's the point. Christ died for our sins, taking our punishment, and He covers us with His robes of righteousness by fulfilling all the demands, all the just demands of the law of God. And so, if you understand, outside of Christ, you can't get there. It has to be in Christ. That's why being in Christ is so important. When God looks at a forgiven, justified sinner, do you know what He sees? He sees His Son. And guess what? He loves His Son. That's why He loves us. When Christ died on the cross, the record of your debt on file with the court of heaven was nailed there. You know, in Roman times, it was customary for the court to order that whatever law was broken, all the sins of the malefactor were to be nailed to his cross as a record of debt against him. And he paid for those debts by dying on the cross, according to the court. Well, they had a problem with Jesus. He hadn't broken any laws. And he wasn't guilty of anything. And the worst thing they could come up with was King of the Jews. So he was essentially crucified for the truth. He was King of the Jews. But over his head in the court of heaven were written the record of debt of all of our sins. And what God in Christ did on the cross is He took that record of debt and He put it in the palm of Jesus' hand and drove a nail through it, into the cross, and said, it's paid in full. That's what that looked like. That's the picture that Paul is giving us in this book. My sin, my shame, my debt. But it was his hands, his feet, his side. He was our substitute, and in his death, we're justified. Oswald Chambers wrote this too. He says, it does not matter who or what we are. There is absolute reinstatement into God by the death of Jesus Christ and by no other way. Not because Jesus Christ pleads, but because he died. It's not earned, but accepted. All the pleading which deliberately refuses to recognize the cross is of no avail. It is battering at a door other than the one that Jesus has opened. Our Lord does not pretend we are all right when we are all wrong. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes unholy men holy. Finally, victory. The other, one of the greatest effects of the death of Christ was the open defeat of our enemies and his. Paul says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, made a public display by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. The only weapon our adversary has was taken away, disarmed. What does disarmed mean? Well, you take the other fellow's gun away. If you take his gun away, he's disarmed. Through Christ's death on the cross, Satan's power to intimidate and control people through the threat of death and eternal separation from God was broken. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word picture Paul was trying to give us in verse 15 of chapter 2 in Colossians is a picture people of that time were well acquainted with. When a Roman general won a war, he was treated to something called a triumph, which was a procession. And when Paul writes that he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, he deliberately used the same word that the Romans used for the triumph of a conquering general. And he'd be given a parade. Sometimes a new gate would be opened in the wall around Rome if he was significant enough, and he would triumph through that gate, leading in his train not only his soldiers, but his enemies who'd been subdued behind him. And this is the picture Paul is painting. The enemy had been defeated and subdued, and in his triumph would be all the booty and all the stuff that he had won in the war. And this conquering general was generally given gifts by an adoring population of houses and land and money and other things. But in Ephesians, in Christ's triumph, it says he gave gifts to men. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And one of the gifts was victory. Complete victory over all the hosts of hell. You know, the words Paul uses here in verse 15 aren't mere platitudes. He clearly states that what happened on the cross was a public display. And in fact, the ESV doesn't render this as well as the NASV. It says he made a public display of them. He says that what happened on the cross was a public display of Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil. And the Gospel of Luke, I think, records this better than anyone. Turn to chapter 23 in Luke. I'm going to finish up here with this. Luke chapter 23. I love this passage. Luke chapter 23, start with verse 44. Luke 23:44. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Jesus was on the cross. The sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So the natural question is, what did they see? Did you notice the centurion saw something and changed the way he acted? The crowd, the hostile crowd, saw something. What was it that made a battle-scarred, hardened soldier who was used to putting people to death on a cross suddenly realize he'd put an innocent man to death? It says he saw something. What made that hostile, God-hating crowd turn away and beat their breasts for sorrow over something they had seen at the cross? Well, what they saw, what the crowd saw, what his friends at a distance saw, what the centurion saw at the foot of the cross was a public spectacle. Well, what do you need for a public spectacle? You need the public and you need a spectacle. Well, here you had both. And that's exactly what Paul says. He made a public spectacle or a public display of them, triumphing over them in the cross. I put it to you, they saw something that day they hadn't expected to see. The darkness was not, as some suppose, a lunar or solar eclipse. There was no record. And they were very meticulous, even at that time, about keeping records about eclipses. It wasn't a passing cloud. And the sun didn't set early, because it clearly says the sun was obscured. I think it must have been directly related to that satanic, demonic activity around the cross. I believe God called all the authorities in heaven together to witness this spectacle. And somehow, what the centurion saw and what the crowd saw and what his friends saw had to relate to that, because what they saw changed them in very profound ways. I think God said, you all have to come and be here for this. He made them attend to this particular time and place so he could demonstrate his authority and his power over all things. And as he took the record book of charges that Satan uses to accuse us before God and nailed it to the cross, he wrote, paid in full, in blood red ink over it. The last words Jesus spoke, tetelestai, it is finished, was a legal declaration of a debt fully paid. And Christ literally led a triumphal procession of defeated foes from the cross, publicly shaming them. When he did that, they had no more ammunition. The lion had been defanged. He disarmed them. He broke the defenses of death and hell and Satan and his demons and triumphed publicly over them at the cross. And it was something visible and it was something real. And seeing the power of God caused at least one man to believe and a whole host of others to tremble and beat their breasts with sorrow, it says. So what does this mean for us? What this means for us is victory. It means we're justified. What this means is forgiveness. It means there's a death of the old and a birth of the new. It means a new heart and the Spirit of God living in us to walk in God's statutes and follow His will. It means that all of our issues are settled at the foot of the cross. It means some very practical things for us as Christians. Many of us live below the poverty line, as it were, when it comes to our understanding of things like forgiveness, like justification, like a new heart and a new spirit within us, and living in victory rather than perpetual slavery. For those who believe, pray this would be a solid rock of our salvation. For those who don't believe, for those who are yet in darkness, I pray that the brilliant light of the truth that is in Christ would break through all your night and lead you to Him. Because this is the sum and essence of everything. In Him you have been made complete. If there's any sense of incompleteness, what you need is Him. Any sense of half done in your life, you have a need, and it's Christ. Well, Daniel's going to come, and we're going to sing one last hymn before we pray and leave. And I pray that, I want to ask that you would let this word just sort of go through your soul and find a place. If you don't know Him, if you don't have any assurance that you're in Christ, now's the time and here's the place to get in Christ. And so if you'd like to do that, I want you to come forward. If you would like to, this message has impacted your heart in some other way, and you'd like prayer, I want you to come forward and we'll pray with you as well. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our gracious, gracious God, compassionate Father, may the truth of Your word this morning reach deep into our souls and find a resting place there. May the truth that in Christ is all our hope and joy banish any lies we've lived under and set us free to live as sons of God and joint heirs of Christ. Grant that we would revel in the love that removes our cold and stony hard hearts and replaces them with hearts that respond in adoration and praise to You. May we live in the reality that we've died to the old life of sin and live now to righteousness. May we rejoice with everlasting joy that our sins are forgiven and we stand justified before the throne of God. Let our hearts swell with the news that we have victory in Christ over all our enemies. Let us live as those who have been made glad in God and live so as to make others glad in You too, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.